I need not tell you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. We're glad to echo the sentiments that our brother expressed at the beginning of tonight's meeting. And if you're visiting with us, we're really glad you're here. And we want you to feel as welcome as we can possibly make you to this assembly. And we want, too, to make it a blessing. And the best way we know how to do that is to say something from the word that has been spoken by God. Jim told me I had to preach two sermons tonight because they didn't get the morning lesson taped. I don't believe I want to attempt to repeat that excellent sermon, and I'm just going to say, stay with the one I have, which will comfort the hearts of the brethren here, no little. We wonder sometimes if the Bible is really relevant to these very modern times. It's interesting how people feel about their own times, that they are above all history, the greatest and most insightful of all the generations that have lived. And yet, the generations of the past have come and gone, and then those of us in this generation look back with some disdain on their backward, ignorant ways. And some generation yet to come will look back on this one and say, those people surely did need to learn a lot. But there's some things that just endure. And the wisdom of God is one of those things. And Job sure is up to date, because we still ask them the same questions. And unfortunately getting so many wrong answers. If we would only listen, what a difference it would make. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderfully up-to-date book too, because it addresses the question of how to live a wise and peaceful life in this world with all its jarring ways, and then have a hope of the life which is to come. Job speaks in many ways to some of those issues, but a particular one, I think. And that is, what is life about? What is its meaning? How can we make sense out of the world we live in? In other words, it's an exploration of the meaning of life. Many lessons from Job, but one I think that is central, and that is, what in the world is this life all about? The book begins in the first two chapters, as the scene is set, really in heaven. And there's a man down below whom God declares is righteous. And he asked one of the heavenly creatures up there, who is evidently Satan, if he has observed his servant Job, that he is righteous. And Satan rather cynically declares, yes, I've seen him. You put him in a tub of butter down there, and no wonder he does what you ask him to do, because you have made life so sweet and so fine that he knows, of course, on which side his bread is buttered. Just take all that away and see what happens. Well, that contest begins. And when it's over, the central character on earth of this book has been stripped of all his wealth, all his holding. And that's rather small. He has been stripped of all his children. And he has been stripped of his health. The only thing left to him is his existence. And his wife says to him, commit suicide. Give up on God, commit suicide, and get it over with. Does that sound like a really happy eventuality in a man's life? It's this circumstance and our knowledge of what was happening in the heavens that really gives explanation to the book. In the circumstance of Job, the question is asked, if this is how righteous people have to live, if this is what happens to good people, my, my, what's going to happen to the other folk? What meaning can we find in life in such a circumstance as this? Well, I want to say this to you. You're going to finish the book, and you're still not going to have the answer to why Job suffered, except in that contest between God and Satan, and that's going to puzzle you. Not only did Job not know why he suffered, he had four friends that didn't know either, although they thought they did. And so when you get to chapter 3, going down through chapter 37, you've got the exchange between Job and his friends, which he says were miserable comforters. Now there you have recorded 10 speeches on the part of Job and 10 speeches on the part of his friends, 3 from Eliphaz and 3 from Bildad and 3 from Zophar, and at last the rather pretentious and final speech of Elihu, 1. And out of all those speeches, a lot of sound and fury, as the American Indian said, a lot of thunder and no rain. Out of all those speeches, beautiful, eloquent speeches, they didn't have the answer. You get this scene, these Bedouin-like patriarchs sitting down with Job, didn't say a word for a week. Too bad he didn't continue. And then they begin one by one to tell Job just exactly why he suffered. Basic theory was that, look, man, you just need to examine your life because somewhere hidden there is some rather pernicious wickedness that you committed, and this is the reason you're suffering. And actually, the irony of it is that Job believed that too. That the wicked suffer. And that's the reason he didn't understand, he did not understand why he was suffering. Because whatever his failings were, even God had testified, he didn't know that, but God had testified that this is a righteous man. So they went back and forth, Job getting more frustrated by the moment, as these, his friends, try to convince him that he needs to repent, clear his conscience, so that once righteous again, God will bring good things to him. This is a scene out of the patriarchal period. I don't know if that's just bringing coal to Kentucky. Maybe you knew that already. That this is not a scene from the period of the Lord Moses. Job was a man who offered sacrifice as the father of his family. Daily offered sacrifice for his children. That's how much they meant to him. And that's how important it was to him that they should have a right relationship to God. Parents of this day should have the same earnest concern. What a difference it would make. And not only was it a patriarchal scene, but in case you think that in that period of time they didn't know much, poor souls, living in some sort of a twilight, we're going to get to chapter 38 in Job ere long, but I want you to just read a few lines from the 31st chapter to give you some insight into what this man already understood. You know, I've studied the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit, and it's no doubt the zenith of the teaching of our Lord. But you'll be surprised to hear as Job begins this defense, in which he says, if I have done anything wrong, I will take the consequences. I deserve the consequences of my iniquity. But he begins by saying, I have made a covenant with my eyes, Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Here's a man who recognizes that he can't even look with desire on a young maiden. He's a married man. He has made a covenant with his eyes that he will not do that. You talk about deep understanding of the righteousness of God. The Pharisees didn't have that. They thought, well, as long as you don't commit adultery, the very act, it's all right to lust your heart out. Job knew better. And all the way through here, if I have walked, verse 5, with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. And in verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. But that would be wickedness. There's just a lot of insight here in this chapter to indicate that these men understood something of the righteousness of God. But they didn't know the answer to the question, what life is all about. And their efforts, by the way, kind of resonate with me. You know, they make some great statements. In fact, we're disposed to go to those speeches of those friends of Job and pick out texts to establish our position. They seem so much in line with the truth. And in many cases, they really are, but they are misapplied to Job. God is great. God is powerful. God is righteous. All those things are true, but the application that's being made here is all awry. So, in the end, not only does Job not know why he's suffering, but all his friends don't know either. But they do a lot of talking about it. Now let's go to chapter 38, to the end of the book. And what we have here in these concluding chapters is, first of all, very importantly, God's answer to Job. He's been asking for an audience all the way through. He's been pleading for God to give him a chance to stand before him and defend himself. He believes that he will have an advocate if he stands there. But no answer. Finally, after all this, God answers. And then there is Job's enlightenment. And then there's Job's reconciliation and restoration. Three basic questions come up in these important chapters. Chapter 38, we'll begin as we look at them. This chapter speaks about God's power and providence. In it, God asked Job a lot of hard questions. But I want you to notice that he's not just asking hard questions about how powerful he is and how ignorant of all these facts of natural life and the world are, but he's demonstrating to Job how powerful his providence is, how the world is a cosmos, how it works together, how everything is provided. But it starts out, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Ooh. It's not going to be just exactly like Job hoped. But this is the question. Who is it that darkens knowledge? In other words, who is it that presumes to speculate about things of which he is ignorant and which are unknowable? You know, we jump in where angels fear to tread. They don't know a lot of things. We read the New Testament, find out they just don't know. God alone knows. But we're fearless, you know. We'll jump in to speak when it's not possible for us to know the answer to those questions. And that's good advice, my friends, brothers and sisters. Don't talk about things you don't want to think about. I've learned that lesson several times. I finally got courage enough to say, I don't know. When people ask preachers questions, There's always the impression, here's the expert, here's the one that has all the answers. He's the book of all knowledge. So you ask the preacher about that. Whether he is 21 or 91, you ask the preacher about that. I have a son-in-law who begins every conversation with me with this statement. I got a question for you. I used to be able, with some considerable facility, to answer the questions he's asking me. Now, quite frequently, I say, I don't have a clue. And it's an honest truth. I just am not going to jump out there. He's studied himself beyond me in many areas, and he's asking me questions that challenge me, and to the extent that I just have to say, I don't know. You know, we just open our mouths sometimes. We don't know what we're talking about. How much more gracious it is and wise it is on our part just simply to say, I don't know the answer to that question. If there's an answer available, then we look inside God's Word and try to find an answer to that. And then we can come back later, informed a bit, and then we can say, I think I've found an answer to your question. But when we don't know, don't be embarrassed or ashamed to say, I don't know. So don't talk about things about which you know nothing. Second, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job, I don't think, saw himself as doing that. Do you? Do you think Job actually saw himself as correcting God? It was in his misery that he just wanted some answers. But in asking the questions, in wanting to have an audience with God, he really was saying, what you're doing down here is not right. Do we understand? When we wonder and question the way things are happening, that we too, like our ancient brother, are questioning God and believe it needs correction. Now that is an important understanding. And it's right there. Who is it that presumes to instruct God? Number three, we find in chapter 46 to 8, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And he goes on and asks some further questions. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place, and hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You run the world. You don't like the way I'm running it. You run the world. Adorn yourselves the glory and majesty that is required for anyone to run this world. Much less to create it. And to run it in such a way that all things work together. Good question. So every time we get to thinking that the world is just not like it ought to be, and God is not taking care of affairs like he ought to take care of them. And I can tell you, you're going to see several like that. I've had a few, not a few, experiences. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon will just say, that's the way life is. The wicked get the reward of the righteous in this life. And the righteous frequently get the reward of the wicked in this life. And justice is not to be found.
How are you going to react to that? It's a fact. If you begin to say, God has lost it, how in the world could there be a loving and good God in heaven and all these things happen? Remember what you're doing. You are saying, though you don't think you're saying it, I could run this world a whole lot better than God. Now, some thoughts about this. You know, it's a little ironic for people to question God who created us and all this. What was it Paul said? Shall the one that is made question the one who's the maker? Shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And when we even raise the question, we raise it with the mouth God gave us, with thoughts that come out of the mind He created. He knows our innermost thoughts. Or 139 Psalms says, He knows our thoughts afar off. I know in the pain of our heartache and heartbreak, we can ask a lot of perverse questions. I think God understood that Job was talking out of his misery. He was still accountable. As we will notice as this book concludes. But chapter 38, verses 4 to 7, God is asking Job about this vast world and its largeness and immensity. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. There's a little irony in that, isn't there? Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then he asked him, who shut in the seas with doors when first it burst in full-blown strength out of its primeval womb, out of the chaos that was there, and here it is, and it's all rightfully shut in, this immense ocean. And then verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you brought the morning up? And then verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors, the shadow of death? And so the questions just come rushing at him like an avalanche. And you can see Job standing there with his eyes sort of glazing over, wondering what in the world is happening to me. He will later say, I couldn't answer one question. Well, we need to have that before us anytime we get upset about the way our lives are going. Because we are really saying, I can handle this. I can handle this and I can do it better. We couldn't handle any of it. Look, we are the creatures, not the Creator. We have not the slightest bit of power to achieve this. And so we have to go back in the midst of our heartbreak, in the midst of our concern and anguish. We have to go back to the truth about our relationship to God and His rule of this great universe. But God comes down to little things too in the 39th chapter, which begins, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? You know, He's taking care of all that. You not only have to take care of all this big operation, you got to get down here to these little things and be sure you take care of them in the right way. But the one I want to point, he's in ninth verse, says, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? But the one I want to get to is verse 13. Because it's a bit curious, actually. The wings of the ostrich waved proudly.
And this verse is variously translated in the second part.
But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? One said, are her
wings and pinions of love? Because of what follows.
For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern.
Strange way. That bird is strange anyway. You talk about a strange looking creature. Long neck, big long legs and all that. Sort of looked like the dress of a ballerina, you know. Little body.
But she ain't too smart. She lays her eggs in the dust and forgets where she laid them. And she doesn't think about the fact that some elephant come along and splat. That's the end of that. And all her labor's in vain. Or some other creature comes by and steps on that where she's laid them, forgotten them, and doesn't care. Why is that?
Well, the answer's right here. Verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Because the ostrich is dumb.
Compare that bird,
who cannot fly, for all her plumage.
Compare that bird with a fish.
This is smarter than that.
A fish can go unerringly back to the headwaters where it was first spawned. And to other birds, who make a journey of tremendous length, and unerringly go
to the same place every year.
Think about it. Why does the ostrich pull this dumb stunt? Because God made the ostrich dumb. That's it.
Right there in the scripture. Well, we didn't know that till we read this text. And then Job has got his eyes open, chapter 40.
Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him, or who rebukes God, let him answer it? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed further. I'm shutting my mouth. Oh, that we were so wise.
We talk when we ought to keep quiet. We speak when we ought to be still. Let me tell you what it was that enlightened Job. Chapter 42. Verses 1 and 2.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know who you are. You know, that's one of our big problems. The reason we do so much talking when we ought to be listening. We don't know who God is. I believe with deep conviction that the greatest problem of my generation is they don't know God. Don't talk to them about what God said. They don't know God. Don't talk to them about what Jesus said. They don't know Jesus. They need to have a great sense of the might and majesty of God. But they haven't time to look. They haven't time to consider. They haven't time to invest in the study of the might and glory of God. All they have to do really is look up once or twice. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But we're down here with our tiny little task, busy about these magnificent things that we think we're doing, and we don't look up to see what Job is compelled to see in this great book. You've got to look at this universe and its great complexity and the way it made the work together with absolute perfection.
And that's the reason it's important in all our understanding, in all our studies here, that we study about God and who He is. We study about Jesus and who He is. That's the reason we need to study the gospel. And then we can get to the book of Acts. And then we can get to the epistles. But we are not going to see this world change by saying it is written in the Bible, or Jesus said, or God said, until they get some comprehension of the immensity of the Creator who made them and the grace that has come to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. They've got to get that first. And unfortunately, in this generation, there are so many that are ignorant, not just of God's Word, they're ignorant of God Himself. It doesn't mean anything to them to say that God said. Does it mean something to us? Or do we think it's just one of those religious pronouncements that are customarily made in churches, and they think that's great? Listen. If the great God who holds this universe in His hands and holds our lives securely there too, and He will make disposition of them, if that God speaks, we ought to shut our mouths and listen. But until we gain some reverence for the obvious truths of the world, we're not about to do that. We just keep chasing our own little interests. When the great questions are left unanswered. Now I know who you are. That's what Job is saying there. And then the third to the fifth verse of that chapter. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you shall answer me. I don't think that that's the best translation of that verse. Now, I don't want to arrogate myself above Greek scholars, but other versions translated differently. The "you said" is supplied. I believe this is Job speaking. Listen, please, and let me speak. It is a plea for him. He is speaking. He's now reverently pleading for the opportunity to speak to God. And he says, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. You know, Habakkuk 2:20 says, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. And there are several other passages in the prophets, the ancient prophets, that speak the same thing. But I want you to go with me to Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Where we have a very wise warning about the way we approach the Almighty God. Listen to these words. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on the earth. Therefore let your words be true. What good advice. Think before you speak. Consider before you open your mouth. And most importantly, come to listen. Not to my word, but to His. So, Job had learned to shut his mouth, open his ears, and let God tell him what he would. But this whole experience led him to something else. It led him to an appeal for mercy. And so he comes to God. In chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, as we have noted, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's understood now that out of his misery, he had actually questioned God. And he was wrong. Let me tell you. He could have said, Lord, you've treated me rough. I know I said a few things, but, I was in terrible anguish. My heart was broken to pieces. I've lost my children. I've lost
my health. I've lost everything. And of course, I was just stressing that. No excuse. If we keep on offering excuses for our misbehavior, we'll never get to be correct.
Blame throwing is a popular way of handling life. Just like Adam, as soon as God gets on his case, he's got his hand out pointing to Eve, you know. The woman you gave. And from that day forward, the same kind of spirit is plaguing us. Let me tell you, it may look like that's the best way to handle things, to make excuses for your misbehavior. But let me say this to you. If you're not to blame for what you have done and for what you are, then there is no way you can change it. You're a hopeless wretch. That's what you are. I don't think you want to be in that position. Isn't it better to be in the position where I can be different? I don't have to be the way I am. I can take responsibility for my failures, and I can turn from, just like Job, he said, I repent in dust and ashes. No excuses, no explanations. I was just dead wrong.
Those are words hard to say. Repentance can seem to be bitter, but look at what the result is.
He's restored to God. He is reconciled to his Creator. He asked for mercy, and he got it. Just as you will, if you ask. And then there is, last of all, perhaps the significance of what this penitent person in verse 4 of the 42nd chapter is saying. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to ask the question, but you're going to give the answers. I'll quit giving the answers. So what is the answer to the question? What's the meaning of life? What's the answer? Job didn't get any explanation of why he suffered. He didn't know when this book ended anything about those events taking place in heaven. You and I know about that, but still knowing about that, we still don't really know why Job had to suffer like this. Well, you say because God was having a contest with the devil. The question, why did God have this contest with the devil? Why was that going on in the first place? Why did Job get ground up in that? What is the answer? Trust God. You're not going to get answers from anything. But this answer is the answer. God knows what he's doing. You just do his will and trust him. Go on serving him and trust him. But that's a hard answer. We would rather have a complete explanation of this. We want you to outline for us just exactly why you do all these things and why this particular event that is so wretched for me and so burdensome to others, why in the world you're doing that. We want an answer. Well, you're not going to get an answer here. And if you got the answer, it wouldn't be God you trust, it'd be yourself. Because if you agreed with him, you'd say, I understand now. It's all right. You're cleared. As if God had to justify himself by our wisdom. How often we take positions that are really rather perverse. So, will we learn anything from this? Can we make some application to our own lives? Will we at last say, as Job did, look, I sure made a bad mistake here. I'm heartily sorry about it. And from now on, I'm sitting down here and I'm just going to listen and you can tell me what I need to know. You have that spirit? Or do you go chasing off after your own ideas and notions before you ever look inside the scripture? Do you think you're justified in what you're doing in serving God simply because you like it and you think it's good? That's another way of presuming. Not just in the matter of circumstances like Job, where you're suffering and don't understand, but in situations where you're not being put to any kind of great test like that, but you're put to the test of faith. And God is asking, do you really trust me, or do you trust yourself? Are the things you're doing here the things that I've instructed you to do, or have you made your own arrangements, saying to yourself, God will surely like this because I do, and I think it's good? Again, you're trying to tell God how to run the world. And implicitly, you're asking serious questions about whether what he said is right. That's always the question for us. Are we going to do God's will or ours? And I'm pleading tonight that you do the will of God. I'm pleading with those who are not Christians to do the will of God and quit trying to run this thing for yourself and think you can get away with just disobeying God and that somehow or another it's all right. Do you want to go to hell? I've had people tell me, that's all right, then I'll just go to hell. You don't mean it. I won't tell you this, you do not mean it. Or you don't have a clue about what hell is like. And I'm not talking about some physical suffering. I'm talking about the essential suffering that is spiritual. And is worse by 1,000 times than the suffering we might experience through some physical horror. To be shut off from God eternally. You're living in the reflected light of this world. Of those who love God. And of his own love for you in spite of your rebellion against him. He sent his rain, his sunshine. Be wise. Your only hope. It's to trust God and do his will. Believe in his son as he's asked you to. Turn from yourself and sin to his will as he's asked you to. And be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins as he's asked you to. And to my brothers and sisters, I want to say, are you kicking against God because life is not like you think it ought to be? Have you already raised questions that are sinful like Job's? Won't you bend your will again to God who loves you and all his providence, whether it appears to us to be so or not, is working for our eternal good? Trust God. Do his will. That's how Solomon came out of Ecclesiastes. He said, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. The invitation of Christ is extended now. And if you wish to be a Christian and you wish to be a better one and a right one, then take the steps that are necessary for that. You need to come and confess the Lord. Then come and have your seat here and we'll help you to become a child of God. While we stand.